Jesus Christ as found in chapter 1 of that book. And we saw that the Apostle John saw Jesus looking in a way that he never had seen him look before, because he was in his glorified condition. When we consider the state that Jesus was described as being in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, I'm reminded of that statement that was made by the same writer, the Apostle John, in 1 John, when he says that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I don't know what all he meant by that, but he gives us a lot to look forward to. John said in verse 17 that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He saw the Son of Man, the way Jesus so often referred to himself. He had a garment clear down to the foot like a high priest wore. He had a golden girdle like a king in his regality. And so he combined the offices of king and priest just as it had been predicted that he would. He was the anointed, the Christ, the Messiah, the prophet, priest, and king. As the anointed, these were the three categories of Old Testament individuals who were always anointed: prophets, priests, and king. And Jesus was all of them. As the anointed prophet, he was the revealer of God's word. Better than that, he was God's word revealed. As the anointed priest, he made the great sacrifice of himself upon the cross. And as the anointed king, all power was given unto him in heaven and in earth. The Son of God, raised from the dead and glorified by his Father, must have been something almost indescribable. But the Apostle John does describe the way he appeared. In verse 14, we see that his head and his hair were white like wool, not from the standpoint of age, but as a symbol of purity. Wherever we find the word white in the book of Revelation, we'll find that it indicates either purity or victory, or sometimes both. And his eyes were as a flame. They were as a flame of fire at the end of verse 14. This indicates the penetrating power of Jesus to see through anything and anybody. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. All things are naked and open unto him, unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We see that he had feet like brass in verse 15, so that he wouldn't lose his footing. Bronze trampling injustice. In verse 16, he had this sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, the word of God. Hebrews 4:12, Ephesians 6, you're well familiar with these passages. And it talks there also about the sun at its strength in verse 16. His countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. The sun at its meridian, where no shadow is cast as though by turning. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In verse 18, he makes the statement that I am he that liveth and was dead. You know, I was talking to a Muslim not too long ago, and this Muslim said that Jesus never claimed to have been risen from the dead. But here it is right here in the book of Revelation. I am he that liveth and was dead. Well, if you're living and you used to be dead, that sounds like a resurrection to me. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. Wherever we have a key in prophetic language, we have a symbol of authority. It is an authority to unlock or to loose. I've got the key to my car right here. It gives me the authority to get in my car and drive away. If I were to hand this key to you, I'm in essence giving you authority to use my car. You hear that? I can make my car do that because I've got this authority right here. Whoops. I may not be able to turn it off. You can't make my car do that because you don't have the authority. If I hand you this, then you can make my car do that. And that's the idea here. Jesus has the keys to Hades, the unseen world into which we're taken when we die, and death itself. One of these days, death is going to surrender everybody within its clutches. One of these days, Hades is going to be emptied out because Jesus is going to stick the key in the lock. He's the only one that has the keys. Now, if I had the keys to Hades, I might want to stick the key in the lock prematurely. There's some people that are in Hades that I'd sort of like to come back. I wasn't ready to lose Brother Basinger. I can't still hardly believe that he's gone from us. I learned so much from that man. That man was like a father to me. And I would be sorely tempted, if I had the keys to Hades, to just open that up and maybe let him slip back. But I know that that wouldn't be the best for him. It would be a selfish act on my part. even to bring back our son that was killed in a car wreck a year and a half ago. We'd love to see him again. We'd love to have him back with us, but if you're a Christian, there are a lot worse things than death. I'll just put it that way. So it's a good thing I don't have the key to Hades. It's a good thing that you don't. Only Jesus Christ has it, and when the time is right, he will use the key in the lock, and death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire, because they'll no longer have any purpose in a world wherein dwelleth righteousness. Oh, what a tremendous verse 18 is. He goes on, and we talked about 19 this morning. In verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks or lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. You know what I love? I love when the Lord uses a symbol and then he tells us what the symbol means. After that, there's no need for any debate. There's no guesswork. Here's what the symbol means. And he gives us a good explanation of two of them right there in the 20th. The stars, we've talked about stars indicating people before. And these stars indicate angels. Now, I need to tell you that there's nothing about the word angel that explains to us who it is. The word angel just means a messenger. It might be a celestial messenger, which we commonly think of an angel as being, but it could also be a human messenger. It could even be an inanimate messenger. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul said that he had a thorn in the flesh, and he said that it was a messenger of Satan to buffet me. He's talking about his thorn in the flesh. It's a messenger. That's the same word that we translate angel. So that was an angel of Satan to buffet him, an inanimate thorn in the flesh. So this word is wide, and we don't know what it means except by its context. What I'm saying to you is that I do not believe these were celestial angels that he was talking about here. Rather, I believe they were human messengers, probably representatives from the churches that came out to the Apostle John with supplies on the Isle of Patmos. John had reached a very advanced age. I don't know what his physical condition is, but surely he had experienced some weakness, well into his 90s probably by this time, and in an era when most people didn't live to be anywhere near that. So the Apostle John was there, and if he was going to be fed and clothed, this would have to be done by his friends. When the Roman Empire put you in prison or exiled you, they didn't give you three square meals a day and take care of you, like some governments that we know of. They just let you shift for yourself, and if you died, it was no skin off their nose. So undoubtedly, the people in the churches that loved John would come out those few miles across the choppy waves of the blue Aegean Sea, and they would deliver to the Apostle John things that he needed and take back with him messages to the churches. These would need to be people that were literate enough to read these letters when they got them back to the churches. And the letters in chapters 2 and 3 are addressed not to the churches per se, but to the messengers of those churches. And these messengers were then to give that message to the church. The messenger of each church needed to be somebody literate enough to do that. Stars are people of some prominence, as we have seen. And as they went out to visit the Apostle John on this Isle of Patmos, the Isle of Patmos was 8 miles long and 5 miles wide, but its coastline was so indented that it didn't have near the area that those numbers suggest. It was a really rocky place that would be interesting to visit in our time. There's a cave there where some people think the Apostle John was when he received some of these revelations. You can see the sea there, and when he writes about the beast from the sea, for instance, in Revelation 13, they can kind of visualize the Apostle John was sitting here and he saw this happening right out there on the Aegean Sea. However that may be, it's a very interesting thing to think about. But I believe these were human messengers. And one of the reasons I do is in the letter to Thyatira. There's really very little question that in the letter to Thyatira, the angel or messenger of the church in Thyatira is addressed as though he's a member of the congregation. Let me explain what I mean to you at the end of chapter 2, and we're not going to probably look at the letters to the seven churches very much, but you know, in the Thyatira, they were not only courting sin, they were celebrating anniversaries with it in that congregation in Thyatira. And he's just issued some scathing statements about Jezebel and all of that. And then down in verse 24, after he's covered that, he says, "But unto you I say," and to the rest that are at Thyatira. Who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to the one that the letter was written to in the first place. Verse 18 says, unto the messenger of the church in Thyatira write. And then in verse 24, unto you, I say, and the rest are in Thyatira. I don't know how we can look at that without concluding that the messenger to the church in Thyatira was a part of the congregation in Thyatira. And if that's true, then it has to be, these have to be human messengers that we're talking about. So I feel that there's fairly conclusive evidence there that that is true. We've already talked that a star indicates a person of prominence all throughout. And these are seven stars. Whether you're in Genesis or Revelation, a star indicates a person of prominence, just like a star on the Hollywood Walk of Fame in California indicates a star in the common parlance of our time. All right, that's maybe enough on the first chapter, maybe too much on the first chapter, but I think a little extra effort here in the early part repays dividends of great time saved later on. Please, Ben.
There in verse 20,
yes. Yes.
It says the lampstands are the seven churches.
Absolutely.
What are we then to make of chapter 2, verse 5, in talking to Ephesus, where he says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand?
Yeah. I take that to mean that if Ephesus did not change, that they would no longer be regarded as a church of Christ. I don't know how else to take it, because as you've well stated, and as the Lord states here, that's what the lampstands indicate. Jesus is in the midst of these seven golden lampstands, which are the congregations of the saints. If you want to be where Jesus Christ is, or was the last time anybody saw him, you need to be in one of his congregations. And these congregations were in various conditions, but they were all precious to God. They were made of gold, and that indicates their preciousness. The point was that where improvement was needed, where improvement was in order in these churches, and in five of them there was a big need for improvement. Two of them have no condemnation at all. Which ones were those?
Philadelphia.
And? I think I heard it.
Sardis.
Ooh, not Sardis. Don't tell me we need to go back over these again. No, Smyrna. Smyrna was the suffering church, and Philadelphia was the faithful church. They were the two. There was nothing bad about them, but the rest of them had a bunch of... Really, it's a progressive or digressive descending. When you get down to Laodicea, there's actually nothing good said about that congregation. But these were the Lord's churches as he was seeing them at this time. Now, if they didn't change when he told them to change... I think what he says to Ephesus could have been true elsewhere as well. That at some point, the Lord would no longer regard them as a church of Christ. So that's not an issue that we want to push. We don't want to see how close to the verge we can get and the Lord still regard us as his church. We want to be as close to the Lord and as close to his word as we possibly can. Thank you for helping us make that point, Ben. It's excellent, and I had skipped over that. When I'm trying to go fast to cover ground, I always end up skipping some stuff that we should cover.
Any significance to this right hand of the Lord? It says, first of all, he's got the seven stars in it.
Yeah.
And later on, that's the same hand that he uses to touch him.
I think it's symbolic in that most people are right-handed. That's their prominent, dominant hand. If he'd been talking from my point of view, it would have been the left. In fact, I'm using my left to talk about the right. The last theory I heard for what causes left-handedness is brain damage in the birth canal. That may be what's happened to those of us who are sinister in that way. But however that may be, most people are right-handed, and to be in the right hand. In chapter 5, we'll see that the scroll is in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, as opposed to the left hand, which also would have been possible. But the right hand is a place of prominence, a place of favor. You would use it to do something important. I think that's all there is to that. These messengers are in his right hand because he cares for them. Okay, any other questions, comments, or thoughts? I love the fact that you're asking questions, and especially that they're good questions. And if it's a sincere question, I'm going to consider it a good question.
Rick,
yes, Tad.
If we're assuming these stars are triple,
yes.
When you read about the adornments that Christ has there in that description, they're all extremely significant. They all say something about his divinity. Should we also assume that these people were not just
It's possible. I don't know how far to go with that with the limited information that we have, but they could have been leaders of some sort within the church. And not every leader in the church holds an office in the church, but it seems to me they were people of prominence within the churches. I can go that far with it, yes. Thank you. Very good. Let me just ask you this, since I feel like we've sort of come to an end of what we're saying over chapter 1, although we'll take questions over it if you want to further. But is there anything that you think we should discuss over chapter 2 and 3? I'm told that you did talk about these as well as the Isle of Patmos not long ago, and that really helps in our study. Is there anything? I know it's hard just to skip two chapters. I don't want you to feel disjointed about it. Good. Okay. I'll take that as, along with what the elders have told me, is that we're ready to just go to chapter 4. Is that okay with everybody? Isn't that fun? I put this on the board this morning, that there are four parts to the book of Revelation. The introduction of the letters are the first two parts. So we're half done with the book of Revelation already. Isn't this fun? We're really covering some ground. Ready for chapter 4. In this chapter, we have a picture of the divine glory. And I'll just read a little bit here. After this, after these things, the things in the first three chapters, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Whenever we have a door in symbolic language, it always seems to represent an opportunity. An opportunity that is present would be represented by a door that's open. An opportunity that used to exist but is past is represented by a door that's shut. When Noah built the ark and got the animals inside, by God really brought them there, and then Noah and his family went inside, we're told in the book of Genesis that God shut the door. The opportunity to enter that ark was past. In the case of the 10 virgins in the book of Matthew, we have the same sort of an instance. While the 5 foolish virgins were gone away to purchase oil, they came back then to the wedding feast, and the door of it was shut. And they were pounding on it because we got what we need now, but it was too late. The door was shut. The opportunity was passed. On the other hand, we find in the last chapter of the 1 Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, that the Apostle Paul said, "There is a great door and effectual opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." He had an opportunity that was present for some good work at that particular time. The word door is used 4 times in the book of Revelation, and all 4 times are in chapters 3 and 4. It's found 3 times in chapter 3, in chapter 3, verse 8, chapter 3, verse 20, and then again in chapter 3, verse 20, where he's talking about standing at the door and knocking. And then it's used here in chapter 4, verse 1, and no more in the book of Revelation. He is talking here about the Lord, what the Lord said to him, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." We were told in the first chapter of the book of Acts, when the apostles were wanting to know from the Lord, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were told that that really wasn't any of their business. "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath reserved in his own power." Acts chapter 1, verse 7. We know the future only as God reveals it, only as a door is opened in heaven. I can remember laying on my grandpa's barn when I was a boy, and there would be billowy white clouds, but I could see between these clouds way up into the wild blue yonder. I remember trying to, with my good vision as it was at that time with no glasses, trying to see just as far as I could see up into the heaven to see if I could get a glimpse of what lay beyond this terrestrial sphere. But I never was able to see that. John, by revelation, sees a door opened in heaven, and then by God's mercy to us, we're given the book of Revelation from the pen of John so that we can see what was visible when a door was opened in heaven. John is going to see the secrets of heaven revealed when he heard the voice that first spoke to him. In verse 2, we have the great throne scene that's set in heaven here. And we start to see in verse 3 the way that it's laid out there. This throne scene is very important. Apparently, this is something that is relatively the same most of the time. I take this to be the same basic throne scene that Isaiah saw in the year that King Uzziah died. Wayne was reading about that this morning as the introduction to one of our songs. In 739 BC, the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah tells us in chapter 6, the first five chapters of the book of Isaiah are just an introduction to the book, but in chapter 6 he tells us about his call, and he tells us what it looked like when he saw into heaven and saw the seraphim operating there. And then a few years after that, in Ezekiel's day, he saw the throne scene as well. And then he saw the cherubim, as he talks about in both chapter 1 and chapter 10 of the book of Ezekiel. So John here, 100 years after Christ, is seeing the same basic scene in heaven that was seen 739 years before Christ and then 600 years before Christ by Isaiah and Ezekiel, respectively. The word throne is used 38 times in the book of Revelation, and it's used in every chapter of the book of Revelation except chapter 2 and chapter 8 and chapter 9. And it seems to deal with the ultimate victory of the throne of God. Usually when we see this scene, it's introductory to a revelation, a new revelation that God is going to give about what is going to happen. And this business of the jasper and the sardine stone in verse 3, these are precious stones. The jasper seems to be identified with a diamond at the end of the book, in chapter 21, verse 11. It's clear as crisp crystal. The sardine stone, on the other hand, is red. The sardine stone, somebody mentioned Sardis a minute ago. Sardine stone is actually named from the city of Sardis. And the emerald that's mentioned down here a little later, I don't think I read quite that far, maybe I did. There was a rainbow round about the throne in the sight unto an emerald. An emerald is green. So this is beautiful. There is color here. And what we're being shown, I think, in very symbolic way, is the refractory glory of the God that created the universe. Remember one time Moses wanted to see the glory of God. Show me your glory. And God is represented as passing by and just letting Moses see his hinder parts, because to see God in the fullness of his glory would have killed Moses, and God wasn't ready for Moses to die yet. He had work for Moses to do. So the rainbow here would indicate the promise that the storm is past, and I will remember the promises God is saying that he has made. The rainbow is the symbol of God's faithfulness to his promises. All right, let's go on to verse 4. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders, sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Now see, this is what I mean. We talked about the 7 spirits of God earlier today. Now we come to it, we can just slide on that like a banana peel. We don't have to talk about the 7 spirits of God again. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts, better 4 living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like unto a lion, the second beast was like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts, 4 living creatures, had each of them 6 wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." I was glad that song was led today. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." These 24 elders that we find in verse 4, are the word translated elder actually refers to ancient ones. This is the Senate of heaven. God always works through agents, and we find this on the the positive and the negative side. There are agents on both sides. In 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 19, that false prophet by the name of Micaiah made the statement, "I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left." It sounds like Micaiah saw the same scene that these other prophets we've mentioned saw at a different time. In Isaiah 24, verse 23, the statement is made there that Jehovah shall reign before his ancients gloriously. So this is the way the scene looks in heaven. It may well be that the 24 courses of priests in the temple service were one of those patterns of the things in the heavens which the Hebrew writer spoke about in Hebrews 9:23. In other words, that there were 24 courses of priests on earth because there were also already these 24 courses in heaven. There are people who think that perhaps the 24 elders represent the 12 tribes from the Old Testament and the 12 apostles from the New Testament dispensation. And that may well be that you're representing what has been on the earth, and it goes along with what already was in heaven. At any rate, they praise God for the salvation of mankind. And I think the number 24 is important. 12 was the number of governmental perfection in the Hebrew economy. And when you double that, this does sound like maybe it's from the Old Testament and the New Testament coming together. The crowns that they wore, an important point here is that these were not diadems. These were not as though worn by royalty. But these were stephanos, is the original word. Stephanos is a laurel wreath that would be given to a victor. And if we make this the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, then that would go along with that idea. In verse 6, we have the idea of a sea of glass, which to me indicates that everything is running smoothly in heaven. There is serenity and tranquility there. As I said, these beasts are living creatures. Later when we get to chapter 13, for example, we'll see a couple beasts there that are far different from these and that don't belong in heaven. So we need to discriminate, and usually the expression living creatures is used. When we have these eyes here before and behind in verse 6, eyes are symbolic of intelligence. They used to say that the eyes are the window of the soul. Sometimes you feel like you can see into somebody a little bit by looking into their eyes. And it's an important symbol that I think is well used in that way, as a symbol of intelligence. And we'll be seeing this again. In verse 7, we have these living creatures described, and it's of course very close to the description that Ezekiel gives in chapter 1 and chapter 10 of the book of Ezekiel. The lion as the king of beasts. Samson was asked the question by the people that he put the riddle to eventually when they plowed with his heifer and got the answer in an unfair way. They came to him and said, "Well, what is stronger than a lion? We know your riddle. What's stronger than a lion? Out of the eater came forth sweet, and out of the strong came forth sweetness. What's stronger than a lion?" The lion is the king of beasts. And so the cherubim is representative of the lion. The calf or the ox, as it's put in the Old Testament, would be the king of the domesticated animals. It's called an ox in Ezekiel. Maybe that was an ox calf here. I don't think it's going to be contradictory to what we've had previously in the Bible. And if we take it as an ox calf, it wouldn't need to be contradictory at all. Man is the one who was given dominion over the earth and would be expressive of the rationality of the cherubim. And the eagle would be the king of the birds. And so what you have here is all the multiplicity of living things on earth represented. Later on in the tabernacle and the temple, we have palms along with it to represent the vegetable kingdom. Things that are equal to each other are equal to equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Ezekiel saw these same creatures and referred to them as cherubim. They are the highest rank of creatures, apparently, who were created by God and do the bidding of God. It seems that these cherubim, and by the way, cherub is the singular expression for one of these creatures. Cherubim is plural. The I am on the end of that word cherubim is like putting an S on in the English language. So you don't need to call them cherubims, as the 1769 King James Version says. That's redundant. They are cherubim, and that is already plural. And they combine within themselves all the multiplicity of living things that God has created. Man is made a little lower than the cherubim and the rest of the angelic forces. Interestingly, the cherubim occur in the Old Testament no less than 85 times, so we do have quite a little bit of information about them. The Bible nowhere gives a direct description or explanation of the nature of the cherubim, but we do have scattered hints. And with 85 mentions of them, we really can collect quite a bit of information. We're told that the cherubim are the chariot of God. They are God's battle wagon upon which is his throne. God rides on the cherubim. The cherubim are symbolic of creation at its highest. They're like an ideal creature. The powers given by God to the highest creatures in the visible creation are combined and idealized in the cherub. It's as if the whole creation is combined and represented in this one being that's right next to God. Of all the creatures, the cherub stands the nearest to God. Only God is above it. And interestingly, the cherubim are never found alone. They're always found in connection with God, clear from the book of Genesis, where they're set to guard the way to the Garden of Eden, all the way through. The cherubim are always in connection with God. Their service is rendered immediately to God. So I think it's just the ideal combination of the multiplicity of living things. And the cherubim are very mysterious. They're not as mysterious as the seraphim, because we talked about them this morning in the 6th chapter of Isaiah. The seraphim are only mentioned that one time in that one passage in Isaiah 6. But the cherubim, they're mentioned enough that we get a better sense of them. People often ask, what's the difference between a cherub and a seraph? I don't think I have enough biblical information to answer that. If you ask the Jews, they had developed all kinds of philosophy about the angels. They thought there were 7 archangels, and they had them all named. Now, the Bible only mentions one archangel. There could be more than one, but the Bible only talks about one and tells us his name. His name is Michael, of course. The Bible talks about Gabriel, names him, but it doesn't say that Gabriel was an archangel. But the Jews had this all outlined. If you wanted to have your questions answered, you could go to them, because what they didn't know, they invented. They just made it up, and then that way they had an answer for you. But if we're going to rely strictly on the Bible, which is the only authoritative source of information, then we have to leave the angelic world as a whole fairly mysterious. God has given us the information that we need about it. He hasn't given us enough yet to satisfy our curiosity. And if he did, perhaps the Bible would be too big to carry around. So God knows what he's doing. Any questions or thoughts over chapter 4? Yes, Ben, yes. It certainly is. The word seraph, from which we get seraphim in the Old Testament, literally the translation of that would be burning or burnings. And I didn't mention that because if it helps you as much as it helps me, there's no reason to mention it. But I have wondered if maybe that was just an aspect of the cherubim in their appearance, and they were described that way by Isaiah for some reason. But if so, I don't know what the reason is. But yes, personally, I tend to identify them, but I don't know if I could nail that down biblically. I just think that things, when Isaiah sees this scene and he talks about seraphim, and Ezekiel sees it and talks about cherubim, that makes me think maybe they are the same thing or something very close. Yes, I thought there was another hand there. Was that you, Tad? Go ahead.
Yeah.
Was it on that? Okay.
I don't mean for this to be a complicated question, but I wonder sometimes in the book of Revelation, a book of symbols, and in this chapter, which I think still involves some symbols, when we're in heaven, should we have any expectation of seeing anything that looks anything like these?
I don't know. That's going to be a very interesting thing. I think, I don't know that... Should is the operative word in your question, as far as I'm concerned. I don't know if I should expect to see him, but I do expect to see him. I'll just tell you that. I expect to see this same basic scene. This is what John saw. He's on earth, but he's in the spirit. He sees a door open in heaven. I do think we will see some form of this, but it'll be far beyond the power of human language to describe it. I think it'll just take our breath away. My personal conviction, if you've asked for speculation, and I think you have, you opened the door to that in your cross-examination there. So I'll just say this, because I think it helps us to be motivated to serve and worship the Lord in such a way that we will see this next world. I can't help but believe that every sense that we have here will be enhanced. We'll see colors in greater brilliance than we've ever seen them before. We will hear sounds of music that'll be beyond anything we've heard on the earth. I think our sense of touch will be enhanced so that we will be more alive than we've ever been here. Our body through which we perceive this world is limiting. And especially if you happen to have some brain damage or be retarded in some place, it limits your experience here as God originally designed for you to have it. And the older we get, the more our physical frame deteriorates and we can experience less and less of a lot of the joys that God has for us here. He giveth us richly all things to enjoy, but it gets harder to enjoy when you come to those days, as was said in the book of Ecclesiastes, that you say, I have no pleasure in them. So when we're finally rid of this physical form and we're free from all the limitations of time and space and all the maladies to which the flesh is heir, surely then our spirit can soar and we can experience the things that God really had in mind for us before sin ever touched us. So I think we can expect to experience something like this, but it'll be above and beyond what we're seeing here on the printed page. Mike.
I don't want to get in to take this too far if you're ready to move on, but chapter 4, I take it that most people believe that this is something that has already been fulfilled. It's not a prophecy.
No.
It's something he saw. So
right.
My question, if that is the belief, we know that all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ.
Right.
If the 24 elders represent, if 12 of those represent 12 apostles, and we know that Jesus said the 12 apostles will sit on thrones,
right,
judging,
right,
then can it be the 12 apostles if the judgment has not yet taken place? And could this be a prophecy, or could it be hypothetical here?
Yeah.
That judgment takes place upon death.
Yeah.
And even though we're told that there is a day of judgment, is it just in our limited intelligence that we think all people will stand at the same time?
Right.
Or God, or
right. When there's no sense of time, he's able to handle that all at once. Yeah, when we try to look at this rationally and linearly, it is interesting to notice that if the 12 apostles are indeed represented here, that the apostle John was seeing himself, because he would have been included in that. And we think time-wise, how can that be? And when we get to the 7th chapter, we see the same thing there. The 144,000 and the great multitude that John again would have been a part of, seeing himself in that great multitude. So this is not written to be taken linearly, I think. It's written to be taken symbolically, and there are basic points that we are to take away from it. And the fact that the judgment has not yet occurred would not limit God's ability to know what was going to come. And when he made that statement that you talked about in the book of Matthew, the apostles would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, that did give them an indication of what their future was going to be. So I think John already knew. Good question. I like the way you're thinking. Other questions, comments, or thoughts? You guys are doing a good job. Yes, I should have pointed out, and I think you already know, that chapters 4 and 5 are preliminary to the prophecy. The prophecy is going to begin in chapter 6 when that first seal is opened up. We can't have the prophecy proper until we get that first seal open. But the problem is, well, we don't even have the seals on the scene yet. They come early in chapter 5. But once we have the seals there, then the problem is, who can open these seals? Not just everybody is qualified to do that. So maybe we're ready to take a look at chapter 5. Let's do that. I'll read verse 1 here. I saw him. Chapter 4, I should have mentioned, is sort of dedicated to God the Father, who's sitting on the throne. Chapter 5 is dedicated to God the Son, who turns out to be the one who prevails to open the seals. I saw in the hand of him that sat on the throne, God the Father, a book or a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. You're well aware that there were no printed books in those days, and this would undoubtedly be talking about a scroll, probably a papyrus scroll. They would take what we would call bulrushes or reeds, papyrus, and they would take strips of them from the inside of these plants, and they were pounded and bonded and pumiced together to make paper, or the ancient form of paper. Papyrus had a grain to it, just like our newspaper in our time has a grain. You've noticed how it's easy to tear a newspaper article out if you're tearing in one direction, but it's very hard to tear in the other direction. It's because of the grain in the paper. And papyrus had a grain like that. That's one of the reasons why they usually wrote with the grain of the papyrus, and they only wrote on one side of the papyrus ordinarily. They would only write on the back side if it was something very important. And here we see it was written on the back side, which I think is to indicate that it was written in a, it was writing about something that was important. This again is in the right hand, indicating the highest authority. This book contained the future, the destiny of the world within the constraints that we put on that in our lessons earlier in the day. But it's a destiny of the world clear on down to the great white throne in chapter 20 and the destruction of death and Hades in chapter 20. John has to wait until the book is opened to see the future. Verse 2, I saw a strong angel. This indicates to me that not all angels have the same power. And once again, we're right back to wondering about the angels. If there's such a thing as a strong angel, there must be relatively weaker angels. This was not just a normal run-of-the-mill angel, whatever they're like. They must be quite magnificent in themselves. But this was a particularly strong angel. The angels evidently do have a hierarchy to their structure. And we're told very little about that in the Bible. The book of Daniel gives us a few glimpses behind the scenes, and you just studied that recently, where, well, you Ted studied it with you, so I won't go back over it. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, and the word for man here indicates a being, no one in heaven, neither nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book nor to look thereon. There was a search of the three realms inhabited by intelligent beings. A search of heaven, the celestial realm, where the angels reside. The search of earth, the terrestrial sphere, where we humans reside. And the search under the earth, the infernal realm, where the demons are reserved in chains of darkness under the judgment of that great day. And there was nobody found in these three realms that could open this book. Nobody could penetrate the future. And by the way, there's nobody on earth who can do it now either. These people that want to read your palm or have you gaze into a crystal ball with them and they'll see your future in there or charge you an arm and a leg to read tea leaves for you. There's just nothing to that kind of thinking. They don't know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now any better than you do. The trouble is, if people don't stand for Jesus, they're liable to fall for anything. I've known people who lost their farms going to fortune tellers and so forth. It's just absurd and ridiculous in the light of God's Word. God's Word tells us to stay away from that type of thing. There's nobody on earth who can penetrate the future for you. But the Apostle John was involved in what was happening. He wanted to see what was in that book. And in verse 4, this could have been the end of the book of Revelation. If somebody wasn't found to open these seals. The book of Revelation could have ended right here, and you wouldn't have had to come back tomorrow night. I could have gone home tonight if nobody had been found. Fortunately, though, in verse 5, one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. When I was in Jerusalem in Hadassah Medical Center, in a reception area there, they had great stained glass windows, 12 of them, representing one of them representing each of the tribes. And there was no question as to which one represented Judah, because Judah is a lion's whelp, Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10. We have the root and the branch, Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10, the Nazarene, the Netzar. That's all involved here in this. But the important point, long story short, is that the Lamb has prevailed. He prevailed. He had to do something to prevail, to qualify, to be able to open this book. And in verse 6, we're told what it was that he did. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth in all the earth. This lamb had been slain, and that's how he prevailed. When Jesus is looked at as a lamb in the Bible, it's from the standpoint not of Jesus meek and gentle, that he is as gentle as a lamb or as gentle as a sheep, let alone as a sheep to the slaughter, although that idea may be involved. But primarily, when Jesus is referred to as a lamb, it's from the standpoint of his sacrifice. There was no animal that was sacrificed quite as often as the lamb. He is the sacrifice of God. But this lamb is a little unusual looking. He's got seven horns. The horn is the symbol of power, and this would relate to his omnipotence. Seven is the number for completion, maturity, perfection, or wholeness. When you have seven of something, that is the ultimate. When you have seven horns, that's the ultimate power. Absolute omnipotence. Nobody could be more powerful than this. And the same with his intelligence. He not only has eyes representing intelligence, but he has seven eyes. So this would indicate his omniscience. Omnipotence and omniscience are indicated by these here. Jesus went in like a lamb, but he came out like a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's just the opposite of the month of March. We used to always talk about the month of March, although it really wouldn't have applied this year so much. But ordinarily, the month of March is, they say, it comes in like a lion and goes out like a lamb. And March was named after Mars, the god of war. But Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he's just the opposite. He went in like a lamb and came out like a lion. Went into the tomb as a lamb slain and came out the lion of the tribe of Judah, resurrected from the dead. The seven spirits that are mentioned here once again, this is the last time they appear. I mentioned this morning they're in chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 6. So this is the last appearance of them. And they're connected to the Lord, the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. I think this sets forth the careful connection, the careful relationship between the second and third persons of the Godhead. In John 3:34, we're told that the Father giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. But that was not always true of Jesus' time on the earth. I told you this morning, I believe these seven spirits represent the manifold operations of the one Holy Spirit. The seven eyes of the Lord are enlightened by the Holy Spirit whom the Father gave to Jesus. But after Jesus emptied himself, Philippians 2, verse 7, I don't believe that Jesus had any supernatural powers. Now that is, I guess, supposition on my part. I couldn't say that I know that for sure. But I sure don't have any indication of it in the Gospels or anywhere else in the New Testament or the Bible anywhere. I don't believe that Jesus had any supernatural powers after he emptied himself and was born of a virgin. In other words, I do not believe that Jesus was omniscient as a baby in the manger. I don't think he laid there wrapped in swaddling clothes and knew all about what his future was going to be. Because he had to have a human experience. Even though he was God in the flesh, he had to have a human experience to go through these things and be our high priest. I know of no miracles that he performed after his birth until John the Baptist saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. Abode on the Lord at the time of his baptism, John 1:32. After that, he knew what was in man, John 2:25. After he had the Spirit's enlightening. When he ascended to the Father's right hand, he remained a man. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 said, 30 years after Jesus had ascended, the Apostle Paul said, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. After Jesus became a man, he evidently remained a man. And this is why he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, because he remembers what it was like to be a man. He still, in some sense, is a man, even though he's no longer here in the flesh. The Holy Spirit is the power source by which his knowledge, his omniscience, and his work, his omnipotence, were facilitated. And that Spirit had to descend on him, as it did in the form of a dove, before Jesus was able to perform miracles, in my opinion. Now, if that's not your opinion, that's fine. I just kind of threw that in there because I think there is some speculation involved in it. And although I'm not totally against speculation, I always want to be very careful to delineate between what the Bible says and what I can nail down as fact and when I'm speculating. I maybe speculate too often, but at least I want to tell you that's what I'm doing. Go ahead, Mike.
I agree with you, but that would only apply to when he was on earth.
Exactly.
Absolutely.
Sure. Oh, absolutely. Yes. And the Holy Spirit was the power source then as well. Yes. Absolutely. I'm glad you clarified that. Thank you. It was just when he emptied himself. It was, you know, they over in Westminster, is it, I think it's Westminster Abbey, where they have the coronations. Now, a lot of you can't remember a coronation because it's been so long since they had one over there. Queen Elizabeth, I think, is surely going to set a new record. She's getting close to breaking Queen Victoria's record for the longest time of a British monarch on the throne. Too bad for her, the British throne doesn't really mean anything anymore. But she's going to break that record one of these days. Her mother lived to be over 100, and Queen Elizabeth is only 86 at this present time. So that's about to happen. But anyway, when that happened, I think it was in Westminster Abbey. They've got some cathedral there where they do this. I believe it's Westminster Abbey. And when that happens, it's called an investiture, where the British monarch is invested with the powers of the crown and all the regality that goes with it. Jesus experienced just the opposite. He underwent the great divestiture, where the second person of the Godhead, the creator of the world, came down here to be despised and rejected by the very people that he'd created. So it was a divestiture. That's why Paul says he emptied himself. And it really, it was an amazing thing for him to bother to do for us. But he did it because he loved us. Thank you, Mike. And any other guests? Dwayne.
Yeah, isn't there some symbolism there then with Christ's baptism and the Christian baptism?
Absolutely.
The Spirit coming down.
Absolutely.
And empowering us.
Absolutely. Yes, the Holy Spirit is God's power source. And we ought to understand him in this way and understand that there's no way that you and I can live the Christian life on our own. The Heavenly Father knows this, and he has given us the Holy Spirit. Let me prove it to you. Paul nails it down in the third chapter of the Ephesian letter and elsewhere, but I'll just mention this one. That this was Paul's prayer for the Ephesian brethren, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That was not just a New Testament first century promise. That's for all people who come into Christ. He is the fortifier, the comforter, meaning that with the emphasis on the word fort, the last syllable of comfort, to give you an interior fortitude so that you can live the Christian life when by yourself it would be completely impossible. When you find that you are able to overcome a temptation, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit working within you, and we ought to credit God for that. Paul said, I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And that's true. I mean, Paul was a Christian when he wrote that. In my flesh still dwelleth no good thing, except for the Holy Spirit of God, which is in us. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So this is the power source of God still, to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And we sometimes have minimized this perhaps because we felt like there were religious groups who were overemphasizing the Holy Spirit, and we were right about that. There were, attributing things to the Spirit that the Spirit should never be blamed for. But still, at the same time, we want to be biblical about what the Holy Spirit does. And there, we have ample evidence that the Holy Spirit is to strengthen and comfort us. He makes it possible for us to call God Father. He pleads for us when we are not articulate. God knew what we needed. I like Isaiah 59:19. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit shall lift up a standard against him. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This is why you can stand and having done all stand. This is why you can stand alone against what would be insuperable odds if it was just you. But you have the Holy Spirit strengthening and empowering you. Anything that God wants you to do, he will empower you to do. You can accomplish things that are well beyond what you may believe you can accomplish. You may be able to accomplish things that are beyond the physical gifts that God has benefited you with. If God wants something done by you, he will empower you to do that thing. This makes life such an exciting thing to live. We don't want to limit ourselves because God knows what he can empower us to do. Bob.
What you just said really explains how Paul was able to go back and forth into these cities.
Right.
He got beat.
Exactly.
All these things, you know. And I think about that and I think,
I know.
How could you, after getting beat?
Right.
You know, I mean, that hurts.
That's right.
Beat. How could you make your body go back? It's
stoned hard. And left for dead. Paul was not normal. Paul was a monomaniac with a mission. And I really think that the Lord likes to see that in his people. We're not asked to be normal. What's interesting about normalcy? The Heavenly Father wants us to have a commitment that is so strong that we really are a little odd. We're going to be a bit odd in the eyes of the world. Our values simply are not the same as theirs. The things that excite us are not the same. So we are going to appear a bit odd. And yet, he makes us humble. We're poor in spirit and meek. And so we are nice people to know. I don't know any people nicer to know than the people in the churches. But yet, we're not quite on center as the world looks at things. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to take any abuse that's going to come our way and even rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. We need that mindset. And that's one reason we have meetings like this, to buoy one another up in the faith and to help us look at things from a God's eye point of view. Good comment. Thank you. Yeah, Kevin.
You've talked about the
Spirit. Sorry, just to make a note here. I didn't realize till now. I would have stopped earlier, but Kevin is using up your time now. Sorry, Kevin. I noticed it on your question. I just hadn't seen it. Go ahead.
Well, I mean, I appreciate what you've said about the Spirit and the seven spirits. I think it might be valuable at some time to just comment on Isaiah 11.
Go ahead and do that.
Isaiah 11, 2.
Yeah. Right.
It speaks of the Spirit of the Lord.
Yes.
Shall rest upon him.
Yes.
The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord.
Absolutely.
And the problem with that is it seems that there's only six.
Exactly.
So
yes. Well, some brethren go somewhere else and get a seventh one to make the seven. But yeah, it's never really fit totally for me. But I know that's probably the majority view about the seven spirits. Mine would be a tiny minority view. And I'm glad you pointed that out. Thank you.
Yeah. Trying to come to grips
exactly.
With exactly what it means.
Yeah.
I hear. There is a value.
Yeah, back a little earlier in Isaiah. It certainly is, yes. And I thank you very much for mentioning that. Other questions, comments, or thoughts from anyone? And I apologize. I've been trying to watch the clock so close, and I just completely forgot it for too long there. So, not near as interesting after 7 o'clock, is it? We're going to conclude once more with the Lord's invitation. As I said earlier today, if you're outside of Christ and this is your time to come to him in simple trusting, obedient faith, we will forget all about the clock and we will take your confession and baptize you. We have time to hear your prayer request, time to hear anything you want to bring to the assembled brethren tonight, because your soul is precious to us. We never know the hearts of those who are present, so we often extend an invitation just because we don't know. So,